Fairy tales are filled with stories of servants who are actually kings in disguise, who reveal their identity as king to a happily ever after world. The Brothers Grimm have a fairy tale about one petulant, spoiled princess who refused all of the suitors for her hand to her father's consternation. In fact, she put them off rudely time and time again. After one young king came in, and the Brothers Grimm make it very clear, a particularly unattractive young king came in and was put off very rudely by the girl. The girl's father, the king, said, "That's enough. I've had it. To teach you a lesson, the next person that comes to the castle will be your husband." Well, the next morning, a clean-shaven but very poor young minstrel showed up. And true to his word, the father released his daughter to his care. And they went to take up residence in his house, if that's what you want to call it. It was more like a pigsty than anything else. It was not the accommodations that the young girl was accustomed to living in, and she was required to do things to keep the house up that she was not accustomed to doing. And she was abysmal in the performance of all of them, complaining all of the way. Finally, her minstrel husband said, "The only job that is left for you to do to provide anything to help this family is to serve in the king's castle as one of his servants." It just so happened that the king of the region was the young king that she had put off rudely the night before meeting the minstrel. Well, she went, knowing she had to do something to try to make ends meet. And while she was there, she began to be humbled. And she began to see how petulant and how prideful that she had been, and began to have a change of heart. Just as she was coming to grips with all of this, it was announced that the king was going to have a wedding and that everyone was required to attend. And so she went as she was instructed to do, but she was poorly dressed, obviously just a manual laborer. And when she showed up at this incredible gala, everyone made fun of her for how she looked. Well, she cried broken tears and hung her head in sorrow and in shame. And in the deepest part of her pain, she felt a hand and she looked up, and it was the king, who also, it seemed, had been the minstrel in disguise. She hadn't recognized him, with his beard gone, and he said he loved her for her change of heart, and she said, "I love you," and it was all happily ever after all. Fairy tales are filled with stories of kings who hide themselves as servants and reveal their identity to a happily ever after world. But the most momentous week of human history runs in the opposite direction. A man presents himself as king and is acclaimed as king by the people, and then reveals himself to be a servant. And when he does, those that he came to serve kill him. And it is only after he rises from the dead that the people who killed him recognize that he really was king. It's not a fairy tale. It's the story that is at the very center of our faith, and it is a story of glory. And it's a story Jesus' followers set aside a week of the year to remember and to focus upon. And that week begins with the celebration of Palm Sunday, an event which is described for us in all of the Gospels, but the one that we will look at today comes from Luke chapter 19. If you brought your Bible with you, if you would please open them to Luke chapter 19, find verse 28. If you did not bring it, the text will be on your screen, and we ask that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. "And when he," Jesus, "had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. That is an event that is obviously familiar to most of us. I would imagine that there's probably no one here for whom that is new information. But apart from reading it and reflecting on it each and every year, what are we supposed to do with it? Let me say something to you. Every part of the Word of God means for us to do something with it. It is never simply to be known. It is always to be acted upon. And sometimes we encounter portions of God's Word that call forth for us a change of attitude or a change of action, call upon us to embrace a different mindset. But there are some passages of Scripture which just present for us the greatness of God. And the response that it calls for from us is the response of worship. In light of who we see God to be in the text that we read, we just bow before Him in worship. And I believe that is what Palm Sunday calls us to do. It calls us to view Jesus not as the sanitized Sunday school picture of our youth, but to see Jesus as King, someone who is worthy of worship. And so my prayer for today, as we encounter the event of Palm Sunday, is that we will be reminded that we serve a King and He is deserving of our worship. And there are two things I want us to see about Jesus today that will move us in that direction. First, this: Jesus is the King of the story. Jesus is the King of the story. One of the greatest misconceptions that exist about the events of Holy Week is that Jesus was swept up by the events around him, that he was in some way the victim of tragic circumstances. This is, in fact, one of the key talking points among those who are skeptical that any of this is historical, that any of it actually took place. And so what they say is that Jesus came into Jerusalem expecting to launch a political revolution. Things got out of hand. He was crucified, and his followers invented the story of the resurrection in order to keep the movement going. But it isn't just skeptics who hold the view that Jesus was swept up by circumstances. If you listen very closely to some Jesus followers, you will hear them unintentionally attribute all of Holy Week to the unchecked power of Satan. In other words, the one that becomes powerful as we think about the events of Holy Week leading to the crucifixion is Satan, and the one who is weak is Jesus. And we adopt this mindset where we kind of unintentionally look at the whole week saying, poor Jesus. When in actuality, the entire week is a tribute to the plan and providence of God, in which Jesus was more than just a willing participant. Jesus himself was orchestrating the events as they unfolded. He indeed was the King of the story. Now, you've surely noticed how specific Jesus' instructions are to his disciples. Go get a donkey, not just any donkey, this kind of donkey, not just any of that kind of donkey. this kind of donkey in a particular place. And you could begin to think he's a little like a rock and roll star asking for all the green M&Ms to be pulled out of the bowl in the green room. That he's something of a donkey diva, if you will. A prima donna. No donkey is good enough for him. But that's not at all what Jesus is doing. Jesus is strategically asking for something specific because indeed he is the king of the story. I want you to see what he's doing. Hold your place in Luke chapter 19 and find an Old Testament book towards the end of the Old Testament called Zechariah. And I want us to look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, if you can't find it, don't worry about it. It's on your screen. Zechariah 9, 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, verse 9 is a pivot verse in this prophecy from Zechariah. The first part of the prophecy deals with oracles of judgment against the enemies of Israel. And then comes the proclamation of the Messiah in verse 9. And then the verses that follow are a proclamation of the peace that that Messiah will usher in. So Jesus wasn't being a diva. He was setting into motion a plan that he, as God, had revealed to Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. Jesus wasn't the victim of circumstances, Holy Week. Jesus was orchestrating the circumstances, Holy Week. He was the only one in charge. Now, there's a rich and meaningful truth here that drives me to my knees in worship and gives me peace that I wouldn't otherwise have. Several years ago, in my own personal study of Scripture, I came to the personal conclusion that Scripture teaches that the Lord is sovereign over all of the universe, right down to the movement of atoms. And that means, therefore, that nothing happens to me outside of the express purposes of God. Not everybody agrees with me in that depth of conviction, nor does everyone have to. This is a point of rich theological debate, one that we should talk with one another about as brothers and sisters vigorously. But I do need to tell you about what kind of peace has been brought to me regarding that conviction from Scripture. It has allowed me at times of confusion. It has allowed me at times of trouble. It is provided for me at times when even I feel alone to see that Jesus isn't just king of the story generally. Jesus is king of my story and is orchestrating the events of my life. There's always purpose in my circumstances. That can be hard to get, hard to understand, hard to grasp. That is the way it has always been. Let me ask you, if you were to go to the disciples of Jesus there in Gethsemane, when Jesus is taken by force, and they see this one that they have shouted hosannas to. You're the king. You're the one in charge. Being taken away by the Romans to jail. Do you think you could have convinced them that Jesus was the king of his own story? No. What about on Good Friday? When the last bit of his life's blood is dripping down from that cross. If you were to go to the few disciples that gathered to see it, those that hadn't run off in fear, do you think if you'd gone up to them and said, you know what, Jesus is the king of his story, do you think they would have believed you? How could he be? He's dying. What about what is known as Holy Saturday, the day that Christ laid lifeless in a tomb? If you had gone to his disciples huddled in fear, worried that they would be the next ones crucified, and said to them, you know what, fear not, Jesus is the king of his story, do you think they would have believed you? No, it would have been impossible for them to grasp that. But what about Easter Sunday? After the tomb is empty and the risen Lord appears to them, then you can have that conversation. I think it will be true for us. There are things in my life I've never been able to explain. Things that still cause me hurt. Things that still bring me to say in private, transparent moments with God, God, I don't know why that had to happen. And I may carry those questions to my grave. But here's what I promise you all of us will experience the first second in heaven. The understanding that Jesus was not just the king of the story. He was king of my story. That's worth worshiping God over today. Jesus is the king of the story. That's the first thing as I look at this. Second, Jesus is the king of glory. He knew how he wanted his disciples to respond. Did you catch what I just said? He knew how he wanted his disciples to respond. And so he fulfilled prophecy, expecting that they would do exactly what they did, which is ascribing to him the glory that they believed that he was due. Now, to get the depths of what it is that they are doing, I think we need a little context. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Look again, if you would please, at verse 36 so we can see how they're described. Verse 36, it says, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So I read that passage of Scripture, and in order to understand what it is they're doing, I ask two questions. Number one, why are they laying their coats in a road? Look, I have a great deal of respect for Pastor John. You will never see me lay my coat down in front of him when he enters the office or comes into the worship service. Now, perhaps I should. I don't know. But you'll never see me do that. And I think I speak for Pastor John, he would never do the same for me either. So we're even in that regard. That's something that's odd. We don't see that happen in the world in which we live, but Jesus knew it would happen and was calling it forth from his people. There's a precedent for it. Again, we're going to be in the Old Testament for a second. Hold your place in Luke chapter 19. And I want you, if you would please, to find the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. This is the account of a man named Jehu who was anointed by the prophet Elisha to be the king of Israel. And when people in his hometown heard the news, I want you to note how they respond. Verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 9. How about 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13? I mean, I can read to you verse 9. It would be interesting. It wouldn't fit the message. All right? So let's go to verse 13. "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." You see what's going on? This was something that was appropriate to do to honor. It was an honorific way of pointing to a person who was king. So there's precedent for what Jesus is intentionally leading the people to do. But the next question is, why are they shouting as they are? Why are they saying the words that they are saying? So staying in the Old Testament, find the 118th Psalm, if you would please. Psalm 118, and I want to read to you from the 118th Psalm, verse 26. Psalm 118. Verse 26, which says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm which points to the King of Israel, but through and beyond the King of Israel, to the King Messiah who would come. And so you'll notice that the crowd is drawing their words from this verse, and they are combining the words of this verse with the experience and prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, with the result being that they are seeing in Jesus the blessed King of God. And in fact, the God King, someone who was more than just an earthly king, someone who was divine. And note this, Jesus expected them to do just that. He, in fact, set them up to respond to him as that kind of God King. And so, what is the conclusion that we draw from what we read? Simply that Jesus intended for people to glorify him as the God King. Now, either he was worthy of it, or he was a full-blown head case. Some of you grew up in a different environment than the Baptist life, and as such, you were either, depending on your perspective, forced to or given the opportunity to learn catechisms. And one of the most famous of the catechism is the Westminster Shorter Confession. And the first question of the catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. What is the chief end of man? Why does man exist? What is the purpose of man? The purpose of man, the reason man exists, is to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. Now, let me encourage you to think about what that teaches. It teaches that the purpose for which we were created was to enjoy and glorify God. It teaches us that every other effort to find enjoyment, every other effort to find meaning, every other effort to find purpose in life apart from God is ultimately a dead end. We were created, the reason we exist, that hole in us that we are trying to fill, can only be filled as we enjoy God and glorify him forever. And if we were made to glorify God, he then must be worthy of it. If God were not worthy of that kind of glory, then the ultimate end in life would reside elsewhere and outside of God, not the God who created us. And therefore, that thing would be our God, and even God would have to worship that thing because it was greater than him. And so here is Jesus inviting to himself the adulation that God deserves. If he's not worthy of it, he is indeed, to quote C.S. Lewis, a madman on the scale of a man who believed himself to be a poached egg. Or he is worthy of it, and he is God. As I was working through this passage of Scripture with Pastor Steve, and we were just kind of wrestling with the idea, how worthy is Jesus of our worship? Thinking of all of it, it occurred to me, looking through the lens of Palm Sunday, that Jesus is so worthy of our worship that he's even worthy of our misguided worship. I want you to think about why the people were responding to Jesus as they were. We know from a biblical framework, we've looked at that. But emotionally, why were they responding to Jesus in this way? They were responding to Jesus in this way because they believed that Jesus was getting ready to come into town and throw the Romans out. That's what they were excited about. They weren't excited about Jesus doing for them what we now know because of Easter he has done for us. They were excited that they were going to be the king of the hill again. That's what they were fired up about. And yet Jesus received that, didn't he? He knew that their hearts weren't perfectly in tune with what he was doing. And yet he was so worthy of worship, he was worthy of their misguided worship. I want you to think about our experiences of worship. I think sometimes we can't tell the difference between whether or not we're worshiping God for who God is or worshiping God because of how a song made us feel. Maybe there was something triggered by an old song that we sang that reminded us of days gone by. Or maybe there's something appealing about a new song that we sing that kind of feeds us culturally. How do I know that sometimes we can't tell the difference between whether I'm actually worshiping God or how a song makes me feel? Because sometimes I can't tell the difference. If I'm being completely transparent with you, sometimes I don't know the difference. And so here we are, hands raised, eyes closed, maybe more in tune with the feeling than we are God. And yet Jesus is worthy of that. Sometimes we worship God because of something that has happened good to us, some kind of blessing we received. I mean, this is tax season. Maybe you came walking in here today thinking, man, I got me a big old tax refund. You know, I'm not there with you because all of my deductions are getting married. So I'm at the opposite end of that spectrum. But maybe you've got a tangible blessing in some way. And so you come in and you just kind of feel good about life and you're in here and man, you're having a great time. But if you're really, really kind of reflective on that, you can't tell whether you're excited about God. We're excited about the thing. How do I know that? Because sometimes I don't know the difference. And yet, even when our worship is focused on less than the fact that God is just God, God is worthy, Christ is worthy of that kind of worship. That's how worthy He is. Now, there are dangers, to be sure, with misguided worship. When the feeling's gone or the thing is gone, it can cause us to abandon God altogether. And then, in fact, is exactly what happened to the Palm Sunday crowd. Hosanna, bless the Lord. You are the God King. Crucify Him. 4 days later. Because the feeling was gone. There's danger in worshiping God in a misguided way. And there is safety and security in worshiping God only because He is God. But misguided or not, Jesus is worthy of even misguided worship. The worship we should be striving toward, though, is a worthy worship worthy of God. And that kind of worship can be summed up in the words of a man who lost everything, health gone. Wealth, and there was a lot of it, gone. Children, 10 of them, killed. And all he's got left in the world is a bitter wife who says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and get it over with? I wouldn't want your life." And how does he respond? "The Lord gives, I'll worship in Him in that. The Lord takes away, I'll worship Him in that because He's worthy." So what is my response? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's saying that God is worthy of a worship simply because He is God. And that is the understanding that Jesus invites us to on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday shows us that Jesus is the king of the story. He reigns providentially over all aspects of Holy Week, even the darkest moments of Holy Week, even Good Friday, and He reigns over all aspects of our lives as well. And Palm Sunday also shows us that Jesus is the King of glory. He invites us to glory in Him because that is what we were made for. And even if we do it in misguided ways, He's still worthy of it. That's how worthy He is. Jesus, however, invites you to Himself, to see Him as who He is for only Him today. in worship.